Alright, so 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus told his disciples that his mission on earth was to die and then be resurrected. That was the first time Jesus told them directly about his death. And today's passage includes the second time. And the reason Jesus told them about his coming death was because Peter, answering for all the 12, rightly declared that Jesus was the Christ of God. In response to Jesus, Peter's confession, Jesus teaches them about his coming death. And it's by the grace of God, not by Peter's own spiritual insight or understanding, but by the grace of God, Peter and the rest of the disciples came to this understanding that Jesus was the Christ. They realized that Jesus is the Messiah through whom God will save the people of God. But instead of laying out a timeline of when and how Jesus will kick out the Romans or establish the kingdom of God on earth, he instead lays out his plan to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then be raised. And in response to the purpose of the Christ to be killed, Jesus calls his followers to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Jesus calls his disciples to die to themselves just as he was going to die. Now Luke has a previous passage in view as we look at our passage today. He begins verse 28 by writing, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." When Luke writes these sayings, he's referring to Jesus' revelation to his disciples about his death. And when Luke writes 8 days, he means a week later. It's the ancient way of saying the following week, 8 days later. Because if you count from today to next Sunday, Sunday to Sunday, that's 8 days. But you know, today we will say, "I'll see you next week." So mentioning that today's passage follows a week after the previous passage makes a strong connection between the two. Our passage today is continuing to expound, explain, build upon what had passed before. So as we look to the transfiguration today, we have to keep in mind Jesus' purpose on earth to die, because Luke is tying these two events together in verse 28. So a week later, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up a mountain to pray. Now this is the second time in the Gospel of Luke that we see Jesus separating these three disciples from the rest. The first time was when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. He allowed only the daughter's parents and these three to witness this miracle. And this time, Jesus only takes up these three disciples to witness this transfiguration. But we have to realize that there is no special reason that Jesus took these three disciples. Jesus has his reasons, but they're not made known to us. There was nothing special or unique or attractive about these three that would cause Jesus to choose them. We quickly talked about Peter's flaws and failings throughout the gospel 2 weeks ago. And we'll soon see that James and John themselves are also rebuked by Jesus. They're not shown to be any more better than Peter in any way. So it's not because these three were more faithful or insightful that Jesus took them with him. More often, the gospels present the disciples in ways that teach us what not to do, how not to live in the gospels, so that we will continue to understand that it's God who gives the grace, that it's God who deserves all the glory. So as we see in our passage, as Jesus is praying, his face is altered, changed, it becomes different. And his clothes become dazzling white. Literally, his clothes became white, flashing like lightning. So the image is not glitter or something sparkling, but it's a sudden, intense flash of white light. And the sort of description of clothing in the Bible is reserved only for angelic heavenly beings. Verse 32 makes it clear that this is Jesus' glory. They're witnessing Jesus' glory. Then in verse 30, we see Moses and Elijah, who also appear in glory, and they're speaking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's this inclusion of Moses and Elijah that makes this text both interesting and yet so difficult to understand with, you know, complete certainty, because none of the gospel writers clearly explain the full significance of their presence, but they're so important figures of the Bible. They're so important. But none of the writers, frustrating to me, they don't explain the full significance of their presence. We have Moses, who represents the law of the covenant given to Israel. But Moses also represents the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. In terms of the scope and the kinds of miracles that he performed, the words of God that he spoke, there has been no one like Moses in all the history of Israel. In terms of the relationship that Moses had with God, that God spoke to him face to face, there has been no prophet like that in all the history of Israel. And ever since Moses, the people of Israel have anticipated the prophet, with a capital P, whom God would send to usher in the kingdom of God and the end of the world. Moses was such a figure in the history of Israel that they anticipated a prophet like Moses would come to inaugurate the new age, a new history, a new time of Israel. Now Elijah also had a ministry in the Old Testament, but it was during a time of rampant idolatry in Israel, in the history of Israel. Israel was so corrupt and so sinful that Elijah was doing miracles in Gentile nations. And he stopped working in Israel for a period of time because Israel was under judgment. They were so spiritually hardened that God sent Elijah outside of Israel to leave them under this judgment. But the greatest significance of Elijah is the promise spoken by God through the prophet Malachi, that God would send Elijah before the final and great day of judgment in order to bring the people of God back in repentance, that they may escape the judgment. So Elijah represents this hope for the people of Israel during the time of Jesus, that when he came, it was a sign that God would soon come to save them. Some similarities that Moses and Elijah share are, first, they both encountered God on a mountain, the same mountain. They both encountered God on the same mountain, Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. Second, they also both disappeared. Deuteronomy tells us that Moses died, but no one actually saw his body. The people of Israel did not bury his body. No one knows where he was buried, because we read that God buried Moses. God took the body away and buried him somewhere unknown. Moses went up the mountain by himself. He saw the promised land, but he never came back down, and no one saw him again. As for Elijah, we read in 2 Kings that chariots of fire took him in a whirlwind to heaven. So they both disappeared at the end of their ministry. So if you were a Jew witnessing both Moses and Elijah together in glory, that would just be amazing. It would be exciting, terrifying, and overwhelming revelation. What does it all mean? And again, frustratingly, none of the gospel writers explain this. But in order to properly understand this passage, fully understand this passage, we have to realize that all this that's happening is for the sake of the disciples. All this revelation is so that Peter, James, and John can understand more of who Jesus is. Again, more, understand more of what his mission is. This isn't for Jesus' sake. He already knows who he is, where he's going, but he wants his disciples to understand. So he took these three on purpose up the mountain to show them this. He took these three on purpose to reveal his glory to them. We see in verse 31 that Moses and Elijah were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And they're talking about his death. But the Greek word used here for departure is exodus. Exodus. Jesus' exodus. And it's meaningful that Luke uses this word. He doesn't use the half dozen words for depart or departure. He doesn't use any of the half dozen words for death, even though that's the immediate surface level meaning of this word in this context. Instead, he uses this loaded term, exodus, which carries such a weighty significance in light of the fact that both Moses and Elijah are there. In the presence of Moses, we're reminded of the great exodus of the Bible, how God used Moses to save the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, which some scholars estimate as many as 2 million people, around 2 million people. In the presence of Elijah, reminded again of God's promise to save the people of Israel at the end of history. So by using the word exodus, Luke is tying together the death of Jesus and the salvation of the people of God. Jesus is reinforcing this message to the disciples that the purpose of the Christ is to die. Even through the transfiguration, he's enforcing the message, trying to get it in their thick heads. I'm going to die. You see all this glory? It is to die. And it's through his death that the people of God will be saved. Jesus' death will bring about the true exodus of the people of God, the freedom from sin. Also, the presence of Moses and Elijah, their presence validate and support the ministry of Jesus. Jesus isn't just a Moses-like figure. He's greater than Moses. The glory that Moses has in this passage is a reflection of the glory of God. But the glory that Jesus reveals here is his own. The incomplete exodus that Moses enacted didn't really save the people of God. The first generation didn't enter the promised land. They died in the desert. But as the disciples behold the divine glory of Jesus, it's foreshadowing the greater second exodus that Jesus will accomplish in Jerusalem. Similarly, as many of the crowds believe Jesus to be Elijah, the actual presence of Elijah before the disciples makes it clear to them, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is not Elijah, but someone greater. Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment to which Moses and Elijah were just a shadow. Jesus' ministry is the real thing, while God used Moses and Elijah in the past to teach, prepare the people of Israel for him. But even though this incredible revelation is taking place, we see in verse 32 that Peter, James, and John are heavy with sleep. On one hand, maybe we can be understanding that of their sleepiness. We've seen Jesus pray all night, so maybe it's like 3 a.m. in the morning. Although Luke doesn't specify what time this is taking place, we see in verse 37 that they came down the mountain the next day. So it's most likely that, again, Jesus is praying through the night. This whole transfiguration is occurring, you know, from sundown to sunrise. And it's possibly the sudden brilliance of the bright light of the glory of Jesus that awakens them from their sleep. So maybe it's understandable that the disciples are tired. On the other hand, this physical sleepiness is a sign of their spiritual sleepiness. Even though they finally realized, they finally confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God, it hasn't increased their faith, their devotion to him. They're still slow to understand and slow to believe. And really, Luke is laying it out. There's no excuse for their sleepiness. It shows the sin of their hearts. But finally, they awake and see Jesus and his glory and two men with him. But as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter interrupts them and suggests that the disciples make three tents for each of them. And presumably, this is so that they won't leave, that they will have a place on earth to stay. And Luke explains that Peter did not know what he was saying. Peter did not rationally or spiritually understand the event taking place before him. Because again, if a Jew saw Moses, Elijah, and the Messiah on a mountain in glory, he's going to assume that some crazy stuff is happening or is going to happen soon. For a Jew who did not understand, this would be a sign that the end of the world was here. The judgment of God would soon begin. This is it. This is the end. And everything is going to start now. This would be the kind of sign that he would have been waiting for his entire life, for a Jew. But as Luke explains again, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. In Peter's mind, he sees Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as equals. He wants to honor each of them. He doesn't understand that Jesus is greater, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ministries of Moses and Elijah. Now, this confusion, again, may be acceptable if a random Jew had been on the mountain coincidentally while this was happening. But again, Peter is not a random Jew. This is one of the disciples of Christ, a chosen apostle, hand-selected by Jesus himself. Peter has seen Jesus forgive sins. He's seen Jesus calm a storm, which is an authority that only God exercises. Jesus himself gave them authority over all demons and diseases. So we continue to see the disciples' spiritual sleepiness. They're slow to understand, and this is to their shame. But to make the meaning of this event crystal clear to the disciples, God the Father himself intervenes. He appears in the cloud in order also to validate, support his Son as the Christ. This cloud overshadows them and envelops them. The disciples and God the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And in a powerful image, after the voice speaks, the cloud, Moses and Elijah are gone, and we find Jesus alone. And this image is so powerful because we see the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, throughout the Old Testament. It's this cloud that covers Mount Sinai when Israel first meets their God. It's the cloud that fills the tabernacle and the temple after they're built. This cloud signifies the presence of God, the glory of God. But the cloud itself is not the glory. When I realized that, it's just so interesting. The cloud itself is not the glory of God. It's like just a box. It's like a cardboard box. It's supposed to make you think. It's not supposed to attract your attention, but it's to make you think there's something in there. It's like a cardboard box that's coming from heaven. And you're thinking, what is in there? The cloud itself is actually hiding the glory of God, hiding God from sinful people. Because if we saw the actual glory, we would die. But this cloud that hides God from us, for our sake, for our benefit, that we may not die, this cloud in our passage today clears a way to show us Jesus alone, the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. So after the transfiguration, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down the mountain the next day. They meet a great crowd. A commotion is taking place at the bottom of the mountain. And a man cries out to him asking for healing for his son, his only son, who suffers from demon possession. This man had asked the other disciples who were not with Jesus to cast out the demon, but they weren't able. And in response, Jesus answers, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" It seems like Jesus is speaking as the man, but he's actually rebuking his disciples who were unable to cast out the demon. Basically, Jesus is saying, how long will you not believe in me? How long will you continue in unbelief? Because we saw how Jesus had given the disciples authority over all demons. And it's only for a lack of faith that keeps them from casting out this demon. So again, it's not just Peter, James, and John, but all the disciples are afflicted with the spiritual sleepiness. They are slow to believe. Jesus describes the spiritual hardness as twisted. And I think this is a nice way of interpreting this word, because it means corrupt, perverted, morally depraved. That's the meaning of this word. It's a moral description. It's not that disciples just need a little more time until they get it. It's not because they lack some mental aptitude, a certain level of intelligence. It's sin that keeps them from understanding. And this is a serious rebuke against them. Then Jesus heals the boy. He gives him back to his father, and all the crowd are astonished at the majesty of God. So with this miracle, Jesus, once again, he manifests the glory of God, and the people are amazed. But he turns to his disciples only, and he speaks again of his death. "Let these words sink into your ears. Pay careful attention to what I'm saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Which is very ironic, Jesus' words. Because the Son of Man is a figure of authority. He rules over mankind, humankind. And yet he will be delivered, betrayed into the hands of men. But disciples still are not able to understand this. It was concealed from them by God, so that they are unable to understand. And they were too afraid to ask Jesus about it. Now throughout this passage, we see this incongruous pairing of the glory of Christ and his impending death. We see Jesus' glory in the transfiguration, and yet he talks about his departure, his death, which is about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Jesus also performs an exorcism that was apparently so amazing that the people were astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus performs a miracle that revealed to the crowd the magnificence, the splendor of God. It's this unique word that really captures the weightiness, the glory, the magnificence, splendor, majesty of God, the greatness of God. This miracle reveals this, and so the people marvel. And yet immediately he turns to his disciples to talk about his death, using ironic language, which emphasizes just makes greater this mystery of it all. Because the title, Son of Man, again, it refers to the figure in Daniel, in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And the Son of Man is given dominion by God. He's given dominion over all peoples, all nations, all languages, that they may serve him. Yet instead, Jesus says that he will be delivered, betrayed into the hands, into the power of men, mere men. So Luke is he's uniting these two aspects of Jesus, his glory and his humility. Jesus, the perfect image of the invisible God, who came to die to save sinners. It's not a contradiction. These are not opposing realities. But as we talked about in our Bible study on Friday, it's precisely because Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he's able to freely give his life for us all. Because he has received glory and authority from the Father, he freely gives to those who trust in him. But the disciples do not see these things. They neither understand the glory of Jesus, nor do they understand Jesus' mission, that he will save the people of God by his death. Now, these things may seem like common knowledge to us who have grown up in the church, or for those of us who grew up in America where the majority of the population considers itself to be Christian. No, of course, Jesus, divine Son of God. Yeah, we know that Jesus died to forgive us our sins, to save us. But as we witness the disciples in the Gospels, we can see a reflection of ourselves and their lack of understanding and their faith. Peter and the other disciples call Jesus the Christ of God. This is a big confession that carries with it serious implications. It's equivalent for us calling Jesus our Lord and Savior. But what we see in this passage is that making a big confession, it doesn't automatically lead to faith or proper understanding, or it doesn't automatically signify that there is a strong faith or proper understanding. Peter answers that Jesus is the Christ, but when Jesus' glory is revealed to him, when Jesus reveals the kind of Christ he is, not just a mere human messianic figure, Peter doesn't understand. Similarly, the other disciples, they also recognize Jesus as the Christ of God, but they lack the faith to cast out a demon. Finally, though Jesus reveals to them for a second time his death to come, the disciples are not able to understand. The confession does not lead them to a deeper faith and understanding of Jesus. And this seems like the situation with the majority of Americans, more than 70%, who call themselves Christian. They make a confession that Jesus Christ is God, that he died to save them. But these truths do not transform or affect their lives. Jesus Christ is just one of many thoughts, many concerns of their lives. They do not find Jesus alone. And this is a question I want to ask for all of us. Do we find Jesus alone? In our lives, in our hearts, in our desires? Is it all for Jesus alone? And I was thinking about this. You know, I don't really have any deep insight or profound wisdom to impart to you. But as a pastor, it's my calling and conviction to challenge and encourage the church in the pursuit of God and God alone. Just to challenge and encourage you week by week as we go through the Word, to let go more of this world, to let go more of your lives and your family, your ambition, your idols, and to take hold more of this God. And again, this is for my life as well. In my own life, to constantly repent of my sins. All these foolish little things, trivial things that suffocate and drown. To repent and to ask for more grace, that I may love God more, delight in him more, trust in him more. Is that confession empty and faithless? Do we call Jesus Lord and Savior, but our lives are without the obedience that flows from faith? without the joy that comes from the future promise of the kingdom of God? Are you really being set free from sin? And I was thinking about this. Jesus, this revelation to the disciples that he is going to die. And it made me think, do we truly believe that Jesus is returning? Do we truly understand this? Has this truth sunk into our ears that Jesus is returning? He will come on the clouds of heaven in his glory, in his authority with the angels, and he will conquer the nations with the word. He will reward those who are waiting for him and cast out the rest. So are you waiting for him? Does this excite you? Does this convict you? Or are you heavy with sleep? Our picture of Jesus is that he is never angry, always smiling, gentle, with arms open wide. And indeed, Jesus is patient and gentle, far beyond what we deserve. But listen to Jesus' words. Don't pass by these words quickly. O faithless and twisted generation, you corrupt and perverted, morally depraved people, how long will I be with you and endure you and put up with you? And again, this isn't Jesus saying, you know, I wish I was back in heaven or I wish I never met you. But he is saying, how long are you going to be hard-hearted and blind? Wake up. Do not take these words. Do not just, you know, pass over them, saying, oh, this is Jesus back then. It has nothing to do with Jesus who we know now. But listen to the disappointment, the frustration in his words. What a powerful rebuke. O faithless and twisted generation. These words are not meant to be passed over, taken lightly. Again, Jesus is patient. He is gracious, far beyond what we deserve. But when he returns, that's the end. And he is coming soon, as we see in Revelations. He is coming soon. It's all or nothing with Jesus. He demands all our hearts, all our souls. He deserves it. To give him anything less, even an ounce less, would be an insult to his glory. So again, another Sunday, another encouragement. Let us ask God for this grace. Let us continue to surrender our all to seek Jesus alone. Only God can open our eyes. Only God can change our hearts. Only God is able to save. But praise God that he is gracious to answer us. He is gracious to answer those who wait for him. Let's pray. And again, I just see myself as having preached a simple, basic message of the gospel, of the Bible. This continual call that Jesus, again, he demands our all. He deserves our all. And so we must daily strive, daily surrender, daily repent, daily wait, daily ask. He is coming soon. Does this convict you? So let's turn to God and ask for grace.